welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
This morning, if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to be looking at the first episode of The Bachelor ever. It is where Abraham is going to attempt to find a bride for his son Isaac. And so we're going to read this passage about this match made in heaven, literally, and we're going to see some fascinating realities, I think, that we'll get along the way we'll see apply to our life. And for those of you who are looking for that special someone still, pay close attention this morning. There's some good principles here I think that you'll enjoy. But what we're going to see today is God working to fulfill his promises to Abraham. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when we were there, and God appeared to Abram and told Abram to move from his family's land and go to a land that God would show him. Abraham has been on this faith journey. And as we'll see just in the next couple of weeks, Abraham's going to pass away. We're going to see a whole new generation of his kids start rising up, and you'll recognize their names as we enter into the stories of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons, and we'll move from there and we'll go down to Egypt and we'll see Joseph and his sojourn in Egypt. But what we see today is that Abraham is intent on finding the right wife for his son Isaac. Isaac is the child of the promise, and so no ordinary girl is going to be sufficient for Isaac. In fact, they want to find someone that is going to have a girl of character, a girl that will seek after God. And so it's interesting what we begin to see in Genesis chapter 24. This search for a right woman is going to encompass a journey of about 1,000 miles. If you can just conceive of that without a Prius, it's just amazing. And so they're going to be going on this journey. And the reality of it is Abraham is confident that God will provide the right woman for his son because he's already trusted God with Isaac. You might remember when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham took him up on Mount Moriah, and he raised up the knife, and he was prepared to sacrifice him, and God held his hand. God said, hold on. He provided a ram, and Abraham came to know God as the God who provides. And so we'll see that in this passage today is Abraham's complete faith that God will provide someone for Isaac. And maybe for those of you here this morning who are single, your complete trust in God that he will provide a suitable spouse for you is foundational to your relationship with Jesus, trusting God for the right spouse in your life, if that's a desire for you. So in Genesis chapter 24, let's pick up and we'll read through about verse 4. It says, Abraham was now old. And don't you feel like we've been reading that for like chapters and chapters and chapters? It's kind of like, okay, we know he's really, really, really old. Abraham is now old, getting on in years, and the Lord had blessed him in everything. Abraham said to his servant, the elder of his household, who managed all he owned, place your hand under my thigh, and I will have you swear by the Lord, God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my land and my family to take a wife for my son Isaac. So there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of information just packed into these few verses. So first of all, it's going to be extremely significant who this servant is. He's not named here, but most theologians believe this is Eliezer. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, Abram had interacted with God, and Abraham had told God there, How are you going to bless all the nations through me? How am I going to have any kids? Sarah is old. I'm old. Eliezer, my servant, is going to inherit all that I have. And so back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, we're introduced to this man. So this man at one time stood to inherit everything that Abram owned. And so now we see that Abraham here is commissioning Eliezer to continue to replace himself, in a sense. This will be the last straw. Once Isaac has a wife, there's no hope of Eliezer having any chance to inherit anything from Abraham. And so it's going to be interesting to see how faithful this servant is. And then you see this significant covenant about placing his hand under his thigh. It's kind of an awkward thing, but it was just this customary thing of the significance of what he was swearing to Abraham, saying, I promise I will do everything that you've asked me to do. Now, the first distinction was that Isaac must marry kinfolk. He must not marry a Canaanite. And we are going to see God's desire for his people unfold when we start receiving the law. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the law, we begin to understand what God's expectations are for the relationships. But later, we'll learn that one of the distinctions in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, there's a command and it says, you must not intermarry with them. You must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. So this was instruction given to the Israelites before they moved into the promised land. There's basically saying, hey, when you move into the promised land, there's going to be other peoples there. You're going to be conquering them, but there will be some attractive men and attractive women there, but you do not want to intermarry because they worship other gods. And if you marry someone that worships another god, your heart may be tempted away from your devotion to Jesus Christ. It has incredible implications for us today in our business relationships, in our love relationships, in our dating relationships. It has significant implications in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, it says, don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial, which is just another word for Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And so Abraham is counseling his servant, go and find someone from my family. Do not find someone who is a Canaanite who worships other gods. Now, what's interesting is Abraham came from a place where they worshiped the moon. And we'll see that shortly. But Abraham is insistent on finding someone from his own family. And the principle is going to be, even for you and for me today, is that in our closest relationships, we need to ensure that our closest relationships are relationships with believers. Those of you who are still in the dating scene or hope to be in the dating scene, it is so easy to find someone with whom you click, someone that you're attracted to and someone that you appreciate, and whether it's their looks, their person, they seem to have it all together. And yet time in and time out, we see Christian young people begin to allow their standards to be a little bit fuzzy when it comes to things of faith. And there are many, many families that I have counseled over the years that would assure you, do not think that you will be able to convert your husband or your wife later on. It is a foundational principle of how important it is to align yourself in significant relationships with believers. Now, that doesn't mean that we can remove ourselves from the world. There are times, even in business partnerships, where you don't have much choice to engage in a partnership or a relationship with someone who's not a believer. But the overall principle is if you can help it, that you should align yourself in deep, close relationships with other believers. I'm going to pick on Jackson here just for a moment. Jackson, if you'll come up just for a second. So when I was a youth minister, we encouraged the youth, obviously, as they're looking for people to date and things like that, to ask the question, do you follow Jesus? And we always talked about how easy it was for someone to start looking at someone and saying, oh, they're an attractive person, and they start falling in love, and then they start asking the question and say, well, it'll be okay later. And I always said it's easier for someone to pull you down than it is for them to pull you up. So let me just illustrate this. I'm going to, by my own strength, I'm going to pull Jackson up to my level while he attempts to pull me down to his. Okay, we're not really going to do this, okay? He was bracing. I just felt, okay, you can have a seat. That was almost frightening. He was ready to go. You get the analogy, though. In a relationship, it is so much easier to be pulled down by someone who is not following Jesus than it is to pull someone up into following Jesus. Now, that does happen. By God's grace, it does happen. And there's people here in this church that can testify. My wife, my husband, my child, my aunt, my uncle came to faith in Christ later on in life. They can testify to that. And by God's grace, thank you, Lord, that happens. But the principle is, in your close relationships, you want to pursue Jesus together. You want to have the most important pursuit of your life, a commonality with Jesus Christ. And so the servant hears the instructions from Abraham, and in verse 5, the servant asks the question, suppose the woman is unwilling to follow me to this land. Should I have your son go back to the land you came from? Practical question. Let's say I go all the way there. I find the perfect girl, but she doesn't want to come back. Should I come and get Isaac and bring him up so I can say, see, Isaac's a good-looking guy. Don't you want to move back with him? Abraham answered, make sure that you don't take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my native land, who spoke to me and swore to me that I will give this land to your offspring, he will send his angel before you, and you can take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to follow you, then you are free from this oath to me. But don't let my son go back there. And so the servant placed his hand under his master Abraham's thigh, swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So the instructions are, make sure you find a kinfolk. And then the second instruction is, don't let Abraham go back to the land. Whatever you do, Abraham is not to leave the promised land. Now that's curious, isn't it? It's extremely curious because later on in Genesis chapter 26, verse 2, there's going to be a famine in the land. And Isaac is there. And there's this incredible famine. And he's looking around at the nations all around him that still have food. But in Genesis chapter 26, verse 2, God expressly tells Isaac there, do not leave the land. Why would he do that? Because when Isaac's daddy, Abraham, left the land all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, he left the land because of a famine. He went down to Egypt. And guess who he and Sarah acquired while they were in Egypt? An Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, which caused all kinds of mess, both in their lives and in nation states today. And so essentially God is saying, Isaac, don't do what your daddy did. And Abraham is saying, Isaac, don't do what I did. Trust God, even in times of famine. And so I would even counsel that for us, even in our relationships, is trust God in times of famine. Trust God when the chips are down. Trust God when times are hard. Stay where God has led you. Trust God where you are. He loves you. He knows your address. He knows your phone number. He knows your email. He knows what's going on with you. He loves you. He adores you. There will be times in your life that you encounter hardship. There'll be times when things are just the not yet, but trust him. And so we see that he's told not to leave. And in the verses 7 through 8, these are Abraham's last recorded words in Scripture. We never hear from Abraham again. In the next chapter, Abraham is going to pass away. I want to say finally, but I think that would be so inappropriate. But he's this old guy for so long. And so this is his last recorded words. But the incredible thing is Abraham's first recorded words were in Genesis chapter 15, where God appears to him and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. And Abraham's first words are, I don't have any kids. How are you going to do that? So his first recorded words to God essentially are disbelief. His last recorded words are, God will send his angel and he will help you identify a wife for my son. Disbelief to faith. I love this journey that Abraham has been on. So we see the detail. If the woman doesn't respond, the servant is off the hook. And so what is going to happen is the servant is now going to take 10 guys. He's going to take a bunch of camels. He's going to travel. And it says in verse 11 that at evening, the time when women went out to draw water, he made the camels kneel beside a well outside the town. And now he's going to pray. And I want you to listen to how he prays, because this is actually the first recorded prayer for guidance in the Scriptures. And so he's going to ask God to affirm something. But listen to what he's asking God for. He says, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make this happen for me today. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Well, you can just hear the man's loyalty. You can hear the man's humility in this passage. He's praying for his master. He's saying, let this happen today. He says, I'm standing here at the spring where the daughters of the men of the town are coming out to draw water. Let the girl to whom I say, please lower your water jug so that I may drink, and who responds, drink, and I'll water your camels also. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So he's asking God not for, later on Gideon is going to come before the Lord and essentially test God. And he's saying, God, if this is your will you make this fleece wet? And then he's going to say, God, if it's your will, you make this fleece dry. And then how many other times in our lives have we prayed, God, if it's your will you blank? And we do like, let me hear three knocks at 10:30. You know, I don't know what you do with the Lord. But we ask God for these signs type of thing that are just abnormal and supernatural. But what the servant is asking God for doesn't seem to be abnormal and supernatural. He's going to approach a woman or women at the well. He's going to ask them a question. He's basically, I think in his mind, he's saying, I don't know how many of these girls I'm going to have to ask this, but let the one that says, I'll be glad to give you some water, and let me water your camels too. That will reveal character of a girl. Not just that she gives water to a stranger, but that she offers to go the extra mile. And so he's praying for character, and he's not asking, let there be an angelic host appear above the girl that I'm supposed to select. Let her be wearing a red. He didn't ask any of that. It's just a very simple request. And this seems to be the way that God works in our lives most often, day in and day out, in the ordinary. God works in our circumstances. God works through our circumstances. You know, sometimes when you see these beautiful tapestries and they have these beautiful patterns on one side, and if you turn the tapestry around, you see all the loose threads and all the ugliness behind. And that's a lot of what our lives look like, is we have all of these crazy details and we don't see how everything fits together. But behind the scenes, God is weaving this intricate pattern of our lives, working in our dailiness, working in the ordinary to make something amazing happen. And so we see what happens next. He asked the Lord for this prayer. And in verse 15, it says, before he had finished speaking, There was Rebecca. Can I hear like a, ah? Oh. No, that was good enough. Daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor, coming with a jug on her shoulder. Verse 16, now the girl was very beautiful. She was a virgin. No man had been intimate with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jug. She came up, and then the servant ran to meet her, and that just makes me chuckle. You know, we've been told she's beautiful, and so the guy's like, I'm going to pick this guy because Isaac is going to be really pleased if she's the one. So she's beautiful. She comes up. The servant runs up, and he says, can I have some water to drink from your jug? And this is her response. Drink, my lord. She quickly lowered her jug to her hand. She gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll also draw water for your camels until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jug into the trough. She hurried to the well again to draw water. And she drew water for all his camels while the man silently watched her to see whether or not the Lord had made his journey a success. I like what Kent Hughes says in his commentary. He says, this is the God of Scripture. God works in the ordinary. Hugh Ross said this, it records the hidden causality of God, a God who sovereignly works through the circumstances of those who are acting in faith. What a profound experience this servant is having. He makes this incredible journey. He prays a prayer, and it's just a very simple prayer, and he's witnessing exactly what he prayed for. But it's so normal, and yet it's so abnormal to see such a display of character. Someone who had way too much time on their hands pointed out that wells at this time were large, deep holes in the ground. They didn't just have like a, you know, typically we see these wells with like the little bucket, you roll them down and the bucket goes in. That's not the type of well. It was a large, deep hole, and the people would actually walk down steps to get to water level, fill their jugs, fill their buckets, and they would walk back up the steps. Well, we've already been told that there was 10 other servants with this guy. They have camels with them. They figured out that a camel takes about 20 minutes to drink its fill of water, and a camel will often drink at least 10 to 15 gallons of water. And one of these jugs has been estimated to carry about 3 gallons of water. So Rebecca is going to spend about an hour and a half watering these camels. This was not just something like, oh, let me go get the hose. She's working. This offer of hospitality makes her sweat. She's fully invested in her kindness to a complete stranger. And here's Eliezer watching the whole time going, this is a woman whose character is suitable for my master's son. But one thing is left to be seen is, will she leave her family and go with a complete stranger to a land she doesn't know? Will she go? And so the rest of the story goes like this. It says that the camels finished drinking. The man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, and for her wrist, 2 bracelets weighing 10 shekels of gold. Whose daughter are you? He asked. Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she answered, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she also said to him, we have plenty of straw and feed and a place to spend the night. And I love this response because when he realizes who she was, she's Abraham's brother's son's daughter. He's like, this is incredible. Not only did the woman respond and how I prayed to the Lord that she should respond, but she's also a direct relative of Abraham. And so what does he do? He worships. The man kneels low, worships the Lord, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and faithfulness from my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." And I love what God has done here. So there's a couple of things. In case you missed it, Eliezer had not finished praying when Rebecca walked up. Did you catch that? It says, while he was still praying, here comes Rebecca. Rebecca must have left her house for the well before he prays. Now, if that's not a God of faithfulness, I don't know what is. It reminds me of this time in the book of Daniel, where Daniel was broken and had a vision, and Daniel the prophet began to pray in captivity. And in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, an angel finally shows up to help. And the angel gets there, and I guess the angel looked a little bit sweaty or something like that, but Daniel's like going, "Dude, I've been praying for so long about this." And this is the angel's response. He says, "Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. And I have come because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So you're like, what in the world is talking about? It's talking about angels and demons. An angel came to deliver an answer to the prayer that Daniel had been praying, but as he was trying to get to Daniel, the demon who was over the province of Persia intercepted him, and they were fighting, and the archangel Michael shows up to help this angel go on his way. And he finally gets there, and he's just like, "Whew, man, you don't know what I had to go through to answer this prayer." Well, it's even more phenomenal in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, Daniel said that he had been fasting for 3 weeks. As soon as he got burdened about his vision, he started fasting. He was fasting for 3 weeks. So help me do some math here real quick. 3 times 7 is what? 21. How many days does it say that he was delayed? 21. God heard the prayer. God answered the prayer. But the finality and fulfillment of the prayer came later. The prayer had already been said, yes, but the experience of God's yes came later. So that sometimes happens. And then sometimes we see something that happens right here. It's like Eliezer had not even said amen. God let all this happen. He looks up and he's like, "Oh man, that girl is good looking." And he says, you know, he doesn't say amen. He runs up, he gets into his speech, and she responds. God had already put things in motion to answer the man's prayer. There are no unheard cries when you cry out to God. Sometimes there are delays. Sometimes they are prompt. We just never know. But we are urged and we are invited to pray to our Father who loves us. Now, I love what Jesus himself said in Luke 18:1. Jesus told the disciples a parable, and Luke 18:1 says this. You ready? Quote, Jesus told his disciples a parable to the effect that they should pray and never give up. And then he tells them the parable. So it just means pray, 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 and trust God that he hears. There will be times that you have not yet seen the answer to your prayer, but you've experienced peace. When you experience peace before you ever see an answer, it just means that God has somehow communicated to your spirit, "I've got this. You can trust me. I'm working on it. Be patient." And then he may prompt you later to keep praying again about it, but listen to the Spirit in your life and in your mind and your heart. And another thing I love about verses 26 and verse 27 is the thankfulness of the servant. This is just so ordinary. It's like he's at a well. There's no burning bush. There's no parting waters. There's no manna from heaven. There's no leprosy being cured. It's just a girl giving water to camels. And yet he connects this answer. He says, this is a direct answer to my prayer. Here's what he didn't say. He didn't say this. He didn't look at the situation. He said, well, that could have happened anyway. Circumstances could have worked out that way. So how am I really supposed to know that that was God? There is an alarming trend in our hearts. When things just work out, we tend to think that we are fortunate. And we tend to ascribe it to luck or to chance. And it's difficult for us to believe that God has intervened in our ordinary to bless and to deliver and to provide, to open doors, to give favor, to work. And so I think we should let this passage remind us that all that we have is from God, no matter the channel through which it came, whether it's through an ordinary channel or an extraordinary channel, whether through miracles or through the mundane, God is the source of all good. And so what happens next, I think if you look all the way down to verse 58, they go back to their house and they have this conversation. There's just so much there. The servant is going to retell the entire story to her family. And he's basically going to say, so what do you think? And this guy named Laban that will be reintroduced to later. But this guy named Laban says, well, it sounds like God's in this. And he says, Rebecca, what do you think? And down there in verse 58, there's this profound response. They called Rebecca and they said to her, will you go with this man? And she replied, I will go. And so they sent away their sister Rebecca with the one who had nursed and raised her, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca. And they said to her, our sister, may you become thousands upon 10,000s. May your offspring possess the city gates of their enemies. So as we wrap up today, we'll get to the meeting here in just a moment, okay? We'll get to the moment of celebration. But there are 5 points of tension in this passage. Here they are. There's the servant's concern that the woman may not be willing to go with him. What if I find her and she doesn't want to go? That's the first point of tension, right? Second tension is finding the right woman. He gets to this well, and how is he supposed to know? And so he prays a prayer. So there's a tension there. The third tension is he's got to get approval from their family. The fourth tension is they actually ask him to stay longer. They say, don't go back right away. Hang out with us for 10 days. And you'll understand why that's significant when we get to Laban again. But there's this tension. The servant says, no, I got to go now. And the fifth tension is there's this final meeting of Rebecca and Isaac. What if Rebecca is just like, eh? There's this tension there. I think there's always tension in the difference between our faith and our practice. There's always tension between what we believe and what we do. Now, here's a profound sentence. Are you ready for this? We live in our lives. I want you to write that down. We live in our lives. You're thinking, what in the world? Of course I live in my life. Yes, you live in your life. And because your life is so ordinary, and your life has so much routine, and your life is so, at times, mundane, that you neglect to realize that every single moment is pregnant with the possibility of birthing a moment of divine encounter. Every single moment. But because you live in your life, you don't expect God to interrupt your 10:37 a.m. You don't expect God to interrupt your 3 p.m. Thursday because you're so used to going about living in your life. You're comfortable living in your life. And what I'm encouraging you to do is encouraging you to pray prayers like the servant did and say, Lord, help me to pay attention to what's around me. Help me to notice when someone is doing something that's a little bit out of the ordinary and respond to that with a conversation about Jesus and about faith. You see, it's in the ordinary that we learn to walk by faith. We have faith that there is far more to reality than what we see. We must have faith that God is active and working in the school system. We must have faith that God is active and working at the mechanics, that God is active and working at Walmart, that God is active and working in your house. You must have faith that God is who He says He is and that He loves you deeply. He wants you to experience Him and He invites you to live a life that is tuned in to Him. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, "Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what is seen, but we focus on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And I love what the Desiring God Twitter account said back, way back in 2012. You're going, how in the world do you know that? I searched for it, okay? This is what they said. "God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may only be aware of three of them. God's always at work around you, and He loves you." John 14, 1, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." You see, when we walk with God in faith, as Abraham did, we can say with confidence, "Hey, Eliezer, I need you to go back to this land. God will send His angel. You will find a wife for my son." And Eliezer says, "Yes, sir." When you walk in intimacy with God, amazing things happen around you. And so we understand more why Romans 8:28 says this: "We know that all things work together for the good." It's important to realize what is next. "For the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose." This is not a verse that says, "Oh, everything's going to work out." Because we know there's trials and hardships, right? But for those who walk in intimacy with Jesus, we are promised that things will work out for the good of those who love Him.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.